Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning and how you've reinforced the importance of it to us today with our guests. Now, Lord, as we would spend these few moments together in 1 Corinthians 15, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us. Lord, help us to have a calmness and a confidence in the face of death. We thank you today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're doing a series. This is sermon number 6 out of 8. Got two more to go after this. The book, it's real, it's relative. So this book, it's real, and it is relative. It's a reliable book that you can rely upon, and you can trust it for what it says, but it's also a book that is relative to life, even in 2014. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that it transcends time and culture. It transcends generation to generation. So this book that was good for your mother and your grandparents and our ancestors and all the way back into Bible times is still a good book for today in 2014. And then another amazing thing about it is this, is that this book, while it's good for people who live on the eastern shore of Virginia, it's also good for people who live in Panama. It transcends time, it transcends culture, and it's the only book in all of human history that does that. Last week we looked at the pivotal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was born into this world, and the impact that he had, the joy that comes with knowing who Jesus is. Today we look at another pivotal event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications on us. Death has to be mankind's greatest enemy. There is no foe that we face that is more ominous or that is more fearful than that of death. Either when it comes into our own ranks by somebody that we care about passing away from this world, or when we think about our own mortality and the fact that there's going to come someday that we are going to die. Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave and the implications of it for you and I is the only hope that we have. I can remember when my mother died, and I love my, you've heard me say this often, I love my mother. And she had a lot of pain in her life the last number of years. And so when she died, it was almost a relief that my mother died. But still in all, when I stood beside her grave and I watched that casket being lowered into the ground, I can remember the thought that came to my mind. The only hope that I have today is that someday she is going to be resurrected from the grave. That is the hope that we have in the Christian faith. There was a Muslim in Africa. He became a Christian. And some of his closest friends asked him, "Why have you done such a thing?" And he answered with this parable, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork were two men. One was dead and one alive. Which one would you ask to show you the way?" You see, of all the world religions, only Christianity boasts a savior, a messiah, a leader of the organization, as it were, in Jesus Christ, who is still alive. Muhammad's dead. Buddha has to keep getting reincarnated. Hare Krishna is dead. All of those guys are dead. But Jesus Christ is the only one who's come back to life. That makes him a hopeful person. Let's talk about reasons why we have hope today. I would share with you that we have hope. It begins in the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave. Will you look with me in the first few verses of that chapter that Johnny read for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses beginning in verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." So here, Paul is pausing and he's saying to the Corinthian believers, "I want to remind you of what the gospel is, the gospel that you have believed. This is what it is, that you, which you have received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Now, starting in verse 3, there's an interesting thing that happens. Some of the things that we have in the Bible are based on what we call oral tradition, or an oral account of things that became a creed almost in the early church. So I'm not sure exactly what the date was that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but it was at least somewhere 20 to 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that time between the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when Paul wrote this, the early church had developed some sayings that they would repeat in order for somebody to actually become a Christian or become part of the church, and this is one of them. This was something that if you're going to be a part of the early church, you had to memorize, and you had to be able to say it was your confession of faith. Now notice what Paul says here, For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as one abnormally born. That last part probably wasn't part of the creed, but up until the part where he mentions Paul, all of that was part of that creed, that they would make a confession of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important it was. Now notice what Paul says in that. He says that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to how many? As many as 500 brothers all at once. Why is that important? Well, if you're going to say that somebody rose from the grave, if somebody did something that's supernatural, somebody did something that's out of the ordinary, you want to have witnesses to it. And Paul records for us that there was Peter, and then there was the 12, and then there was 500, and that's the one I think that's the most important. James is important as well. But all of those people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's important as well from this point of view that skeptics of the Bible, they will discount the Gospels pretty quickly. But when it comes to credibility, the most credible author in the New Testament, hands down, is the Apostle Paul. We have a lot of his manuscripts. He has a lot of credibility in terms of how he wrote. They believe that he was an intelligent person. He wrote as a learned man. So we have all of this here that points to show to us that the record that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that's reliable and can be trusted. But there are a number of other, I was looking on my computer this morning, I did a little search for it, and I found no less than a dozen, probably more than that, of extra-biblical sources. What I mean by that are books, journals, things that were written, letters that were written by people who weren't claiming to be writing the Bible. These were, and some of them weren't even claiming to be Christians. But in their writings, they referenced this person, Christos, Jesus Christ, who it was believed amongst the masses of Jerusalem and all of these Christians that he had died and that he rose again from the grave. That again goes to support the idea, the belief today, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Another thing that we read in the New Testament as well as in extra-biblical sources is a lot of the priests in Israel converted to Christianity because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then probably the most convincing argument to me is his brother James. You know, James, the guy who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, he was the pastor, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He became a believer in the resurrected Jesus Christ only after he had seen him risen from the grave. Up until that point, James was a total skeptic. He thought that this guy who was raised in the same household with him was a phony. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't embrace him as that. But something happened for James from the time before Jesus died and rose again and then afterwards. James saw Jesus die on a cross, probably with his mother. And while he witnessed him suffer and die and being taken down off of that cross and being put in a tomb, a few days later, I don't know exactly when it was, but James saw Jesus Christ alive again and his life was changed. There's proof, there's evidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And based on that, we build the doctrine of the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but also for any who would believe in him. The hope of the resurrection, though, is really about transformation. You know, it's good to learn new things. And I have to admit, I've read 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know how many times. I've studied it. I've taken it in seminary. But every once in a while, there's these things that come to you that are fresh and that are new. And I had that happen for me this week, and I thank the Lord for that when that happens. It's just a neat thing. It's a fun thing when it happens. The resurrection is really about transformation, and I want you to see this with me. Think of it in this sense with me, that mankind is sinful. We know about that from a few weeks ago when we talked about Adam and Eve and sin coming into the human race and the consequences that we rightfully receive and deserve for that is death of our human bodies. But at that time, it was death of the soul as well. There was a separation between Adam and Eve and God because of sin coming into the world. What redemption really is about is how can man who has become sinful again, be restored to a place where they can have relationship with a God who can't stand to have sin in his presence. We call that holy. How can that happen? Well, we know that when we become born again, our spirits become alive, and we can have that spirit relationship with God. But understand this, that God wants to save us spirit and soul, and he wants to save us bodily as well. It's the whole of creation and the whole of your creation, of who you are and who our loved ones are that have died on before us. All of that is vitally important to God, and he is going to redeem not just the spirit, not just the soul, but also the body. And that's what the resurrection is about. It's about transformation. There's a wonderful illustration that is given in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is sort of the whole thing that was a new revelation to me about this. It's probably because I'm not a very good farmer, but when you plant a seed, and here's the thing, I think a lot of times when we think about resurrection, we think that, you know, either we die or the person that we love has died and we place them in the ground, and then sometime in the future, that person's going to be resurrected from the grave and they're going to be basically like how they were when we knew them when they died. I don't think that's the case anymore. Because the analogy that's given here is planting of a seed. Now, when you plant a seed, you expect to have something different come out of the ground, don't you, after you plant that seed? What do you expect? You expect some kind of a plant to come up, but the purpose of that is the fruit, isn't it? And the enjoyment and the blessing that comes from that fruit. There's a transformation that happens with that seed after it's placed into the ground. And that's what the resurrection is about, is that there's a transformation that happens when we are placed into the ground and then we're raised at that last day bodily. There is a transformation that happens. And notice how Paul describes this here for us. The verses that Johnny read for us for a few moments ago, verse 35, it says, "But some of you may ask, how are the dead raised?" It's a good question, isn't it? How, with what kind of body will they come? Now, Paul is a little bit sarcastic here. He says, how foolish. Then he talks about this whole principle of sowing a seed. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then, and when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as has he determined each kind of seed that he gives to the body. Notice what he says in verse 42, though. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Notice this. It says that the body that is sown that is perishable. So this body of ours, here's a contrast that he's making. This body of ours is perishable. Never intended by God that it was going to last forever. We all are going to die someday. We know that. It is perishable. But what is going to happen when this body is planted in the ground? It's going to be raised how? Imperishable. So you're going to get a body that is going to be transformed so that it cannot be destroyed. He goes on and he says, it is sown in dishonor. Now, I know that we try to make, when we die and when somebody dies, we try to make it an honorable occasion, rightfully so. But there is, when it says that there is dishonor, it means that it's a sign that this human body of ours has weakness in it, and that it is perishable, and that there is sorrow that is associated with its death. But notice what happens. He says that it's sown in dishonor, but it is raised how? In glory. There's going to be a majesty, there's going to be a spectacular nature to this new resurrected body of ours. Then he goes on, he says this, it is sown in weakness. So many people die at that point of great weakness, that whatever the circumstances of our death are, we can't overcome whatever it is that's taking our life. But notice it's going to be raised in power. And then lastly, it says that it is sown a natural body, flesh and blood. A natural body in the natural realm that is confined by the laws of nature. You know what I mean by that? The laws of nature. So laws of nature says that gravity is going to make me fall to the floor. And I did. That's the law of nature. I'm confined by the law of nature. And we all are confined by the laws of nature. But this new body says that it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, I'm going to go science fiction a little bit on you here. Maybe I watch too many science fiction movies. But I think that when he says a spiritual body, I think he's talking about a body that is not confined by this natural world. And there's a term that we would use to describe that in our vernacular today. We would say that it is a supernatural body. I think that's what you're going to get. I think that this new body that you're going to have is going to be like what Jesus' body was, similar to his when he was raised from the grave. Now, it was a body when it was restored from death. It had some similarities to what his body was like. People recognized him as being Jesus. but it was restored. It was brought back to life and health again. That which took his life from him, hanging on a cross, was not a factor in his existence anymore. But yet, he still bore some of the marks. He still had the nail holes in his hands. He still had the side piercing from the sword and the marks on his head from the crown of thorns. But he could also participate in the natural world. We know that he ate, he conversed, and he walked about with people, but he was not restricted by the natural world. He appeared and he had disappeared as he wanted to. They would be in a room together, and then all of a sudden Jesus would appear there. Where'd Jesus come from? The doors were locked. How'd he get in here? Well, he has this supernatural body. He can appear and disappear as he wants to. But then we also know that he wasn't confined by natural laws of gravity, because what happened to him in Acts chapter 1? He ascended into heaven, didn't he? And then it says, I would suggest to you that this body is one that can stand in the presence of God, because you know where Jesus is right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this new supernatural body that you and I are going to get, this human body that we have, this natural body that couldn't be in the presence of God, when we plant that in the ground, it's transformed, becomes supernatural, so that now we can stand in the presence of God because our sins have been forgiven. Isn't it a great analogy that Paul's given to us here of this planting of the seed and the change that happens to it and the growth that comes out of it and something totally new comes out of it? And the point of the resurrection for us this morning is this, is that there is going to be this total transformation of our body that has been so affected and so riddled by sin that it will be supernatural and that we can be with God for all of eternity. And doesn't that give you hope this morning? In the midst of whatever it is that you may deal with, whether if it's that you're still mourning over someone who's been close to you who has died, but for some of us, we don't stop mourning for years. Some of us, we never stop mourning for the rest of our lives. May that give you hope and may that give you comfort today. And for those of us who are getting to that point, I'm over the halfway point of life, so I think about this occasionally, that my life isn't going to last forever. What's it going to be like? Well, it gives me hope, and I hope it gives you hope too, that this resurrection is great. Now, here's something else that you need to get about the resurrection, and this is a little bit complicated. It's a complicated sentence that I've written, so I'm going to read it a couple of times. It's complicated for me to read. It's going to be complicated for you to understand, but it is the truth. And it's this, that this hope that we have because of the resurrection is a present victory for us. So it's right now, in the here and now. It's a present victory for us in a past action that is yet to be realized in your life. You get all that? So we're talking about present, past, and future. It is a present victory that you can be victorious in your life today because of this resurrection. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the past, his past action, that he died on a cross, that he rose again from the grave. But yet it is to be yet realized in our lives for all of us because the resurrection of the body has not happened. Past action, what Jesus has done through us through his resurrection. He paid the price for our sins through his death. He defeated death through his resurrection. And he is the first man to come to life, and we will all be raised with him. We are the first fruit. He is the first fruits, and we are the fruit to come. It's a present victory for us because we have that knowledge of Christ, but it is yet to be realized at the rapture of the church. Notice what Paul says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that's why that body has to be planted on the ground. Has to be. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. We all will be transformed. So here he says, we will not all die. That's what he means by that word sleep. We will not all die. There will be some Christians in the last day who will still be alive at the return of the Lord. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will raise imperishable. Notice that. At the time of Christ's return, those who are already dead, they're going to raise first. We're going to see them come up out of the grave if you're still alive. We're going to see them come up from the grave, and they will be changed. And then it says in verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. You're going to see that with your very eyes if you're alive for that. And the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul wrote it also in 1 Thessalonians, if I just may indulge you with another version of that same account. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Again, he's saying, I want you to be in the know about this. I want you to have knowledge of what's going to happen. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because you have hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Great hope, great comfort in those verses. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, see, in Thessalonica, they were a little bit concerned that people who died and were placed in the ground, would they be a part of the rapture of the church? And Paul was writing to assure them that actually they're going to get to go first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, verse 16, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so there will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So there is a hope because of a present victory in your life that is based on a past action of what Jesus Christ has done for us that is yet to be realized, and that is what hope is. We can have that hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, the final words of that chapter say, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, Paul wrote all that about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he wanted to give people hope and motivation to continue on doing what they were doing in the kingdom of God, that we would work towards that goal, towards that effort, because it is a real hope. The facts of the resurrection are not in dispute. I'll give you something that you can say to anybody who questions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know Easter is a long ways away, but if they question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they really have to question all of ancient history. Because the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is more, in terms of how they measure what is reliable ancient history, there is a stronger foundation and base to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is just about any other historical figure. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is firm, and you can have hope just simply based on those facts. But you can also have hope because you are going to be transformed into going from this natural body to a supernatural body. You know, you don't have to wait for Halloween to dress up like Superman or Spider-Man or Batman. You're going to be supernatural. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be like Superman or anything like that, but you're going to be supernatural. You're not going to be confined by the natural laws of this world. But there is victory. And that is the greatest hope that we have, because there are so many things in this world that can make us feel defeated. But the resurrection gives to us that victory. Encourage each other with those words. Let me give you this one final thought. There is a reason why the early church, and the church still to today, meets on Sunday. Because you see, before the church came into existence in the Old Testament, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, was the day of rest. When the early church got together, they couldn't really claim that, and I'm glad that they didn't. Because Sunday is the day of the resurrection. Now, I know we only really celebrate that on Easter Sunday, don't we? But every Sunday ought to be a reminder to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the first day of the week. It's a new beginning. So when you wake up on a Sunday morning, you ought to throw the sheets off the bed and pull the blinds open and let the sun shine into your bedroom if you get up that late in the morning these days. Let the sun shine in. Look out the window and say, I'm thankful that this is a Sunday because I'm remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it gives me hope, and there is a new beginning that I have because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. You see, it's the resurrection that removes all fear of death, man's greatest enemy. Never accept a calendar that has Monday starting as the first day of the week. Just one of my pet peeves in society. I'm so thankful that most calendars still start with Sunday as the first day of the week. And stand against that. Reject that as much as you can, because that is a subtle reminder in our culture that Sunday is the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Start your week like that. You have a great week. Father, we thank you today for this passage and for what you've brought out to us this morning about the transformation that happens in the resurrection, first of Jesus Christ, but also of those who are in him. Lord, today we thank you that you give us that invitation to be in Christ. Lord, as we would go from here, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with witness and testimony for you. Lord, help us to be people who are filled and who are living with hope and the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.